Good morning. It is good to see so many of you who I've only talked to on the phone or seen on Zoom in the last couple months. It is good to see your kind eyes here this morning. If you have your Bibles, would you take them out and please turn in them to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We finished our series on John, and we started a new one, but we're going back to the Gospel of John. Just when I thought I was out, pull me back in. Our new series is entitled Honest Questions. What we're hoping to do here is to ask questions that people ask of Christianity, of its claims, of what the Bible says, of what we believe, of how we make sense of this world, and our hope is that we'll also give honest answers back. And today's question, and hence why I chose John 14, because I think it answers it very well, is how is Jesus different from any other god, any other religious leader that's out there? And I think in that question, there are probably a few different questions assumed within it and being asked. It's a question about truth, and it's a question about knowing. It's about a question about Christianity versus other religions, not just Jesus within it. But it is a question about Jesus' identity and then what it means for us. It's an honest question. It's a wonderful question. And people who aren't Christians, they can ask this question. They can come to different conclusions and say, maybe Jesus just seems like he is one among many, whether it's gods or religious leaders. But I also want to say it's a question that Christians can ask, maybe for different reasons. But in asking that question, we're asking, is he really who he says he is? And if he is, what does that mean for my life? Why is my life turning out the way it is right now? Why am I struggling in the way that I am? If he is who he says he is, why do things look like this? And we can't answer all of those things, but we can start to try. And I think it's important to realize that all of the questions that we ask, they're coming from somewhere, right? They're rising up because either we're scared or we're confused or we just don't know. In our passage, there are some questions. Jesus asks some questions. The disciples ask him some questions. And the reason is, there's a reason for their questions. It says in verse 1, their hearts are troubled. Why are their hearts troubled? Well, two reasons. Two reasons why their hearts are troubled. One is he just said one of them is going to betray him, and they've been murmuring amongst themselves, it is I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it going to be me? Maybe you've felt that restlessness troubling your heart. What do I do about my sin? Well, what if I say something I'm not supposed to? What if I shame Jesus? What if I walk away? And then the other reason that they're asking this, it's because Jesus said he's going away and they can't come. And it leaves them in a state of panic in a way. And they're asking questions, this looming catastrophe and catastrophic failure. When questions come up, we need assurance, and that's what Jesus gives. So let's read our passage, John 14, verses 1 through 11. Listen up, this is God's word. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the count of the works themselves. It's God's word, it's completely true, and he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you please pray with me? Father, Would you please hear the questions that our troubled hearts are asking, and would you answer them with your word? Would you answer them in a way that they don't just hit our head, but they travel those 18 inches down to our heart also? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. He's a young man who grew up in rural Iowa, and he moved to Los Angeles to go to the big city. And he's not a believer, didn't go to church, but his family back home in Iowa were Christians. And he didn't attend church in Los Angeles, but once a year he would go back to Iowa to visit his family. And when he was there, he would go with his parents to the church that he grew up at. And in describing this church, he said it was a small church. And it wasn't just a small church, but behind the church was a small prayer chapel that could barely fit anybody in there, and people would go usually by themselves. And whenever he would go back to be with his family, he would go to church, and he would also make sure that he'd go to the prayer chapel. Not a religious man at all, but he'd go and he'd enter into the prayer chapel. And he said one thing that really stood out is when he went into the prayer chapel is that there was 12 chairs, and on each of the chairs was the name of one of the original 12 disciples. And what struck him, what he couldn't shake, was the most worn chair of the 12 was Judas's. Many of us have troubled hearts. Disciples are asking, "Is it I, Lord?" when he says someone will betray him. Christians can struggle with guilt and have questions and want an answer to it. Their hearts are troubled. Have you ever felt that trouble? The inability to live up to your own intentions and ideals. But it's not just Christians who struggle with troubled hearts. I read an article a few weeks ago and was reminded of it by another pastor online this week, and it's about a guy named Marcus Hutchins. Marcus Hutchins is a 23-year-old Brit who is a computer programmer, and you have probably never heard of him, but in the coding community, he is massively famous. Why? Well, apparently there was this virus, this code, malware, that was written called WannaCry, and it was devastating the world, banks, people's privacy, all. And he, on his own, cleverly enough, wrote a code and shared it with the whole world and basically saved the internet. Marcus Hutchins. Not a Christian in this article, in this profile. And it gets even more interesting because this article says he gets arrested by the FBI. Why does he get arrested by the FBI? Well, when he was a high schooler, he's this prodigy in coding, and he was bored, and he wanted to make some money, and so he started writing malware of his own. Didn't think much of it, wanted to kind of have, okay, you know, I'm just going to sell it here and there, nothing too serious, until he got in too deep, and he got blackmailed, and he wrote this program that stole people's information and money. Knew about it, moved on, tried to get away, did this thing, and gets arrested by the FBI, and he gets taken to court, and he's standing before the judge. And the judge basically says this. It says this in the article. There's some bad stuff you've done, but there's also a lot of good stuff that you've done on your ledger. And you know what, young man? I think the good stuff outweighs the bad stuff, and I am going to give you just 1 year of supervised release. No, done enough good stuff so that I can let you off. Guess what? It was not enough to deal with Marcus's guilt. He was still plagued by it. This pronouncement from the judge, hey, the stuff balances out in the end, didn't wipe away his feeling of guilt and regret. It didn't heal his troubled heart. And it's interesting, right? Because many people in the world, we kind of operate on this karmic principle. If I do enough good stuff, it's going to outweigh the bad stuff, and that's going to deal with my troubled heart. And maybe it will, temporarily, in your own mind and experience, but ultimately it doesn't work. For that, we need to look to this unique person named Jesus. How is Jesus different than any other God, any other religious leader? It's a good question. It's an honest question, because we believe that it answers. The answer to it calms troubled hearts. Three things I want us to see about how Jesus is different. First off, his identity. Secondly, his exclusivity. And lastly, his grace. His identity, his exclusivity, and lastly, his grace. So first off, his identity. You know, when one tries to put Jesus amongst all the other religious leaders who have lived in the history of the world, he stands out because of his claims, namely his claims about his identity. Jesus makes some pretty startling claims in our passage about his relationship to and his identity with the Father. Things that a Jewish listener would hear and would be remarkable. Verse 2, he says, "I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house." He's going to go do that. Verse 6, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Verse 9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Verse 10, "I am in the Father and the Father is in me." It's not just here, it's out throughout the whole New Testament that Jesus claims to be God. Distinct and yet the same in essence. Even the I am statement in verse 6 echoes God's self-identification back in Exodus 3 of "I am who I am." Jesus is different from so many religious leaders who might have had a God complex, but they didn't actually claim to be God. So many of them come and they point and they say, "I know the way to God. Follow me and I will show you God." But he comes and he says, "I am God." And it's a claim, this is the point, his claim is so great that you have to respond to it in some way. He claims that he gets to define reality as the creator. So imagine for a second, there's two little flies and they're buzzing around a barn stall that has a cow in it. And these two flies are having this conversation. Let's have a discussion, right? What are we to make of this cow? What should we think of this cow as? What do you think? How do you think we should maybe invite this cow into our lives? You know, maybe I like to think of this cow as a nice cow or a bad cow or maybe as a horse. Well, here's the thing. It's a little bit ridiculous because of the size and the enormity of the cow. The fly doesn't get to define reality. The question you should be asking is, how do I stay away from his tail, right? The job of the fly is to adapt to the reality of the cow. To say, this is what I mean by this, you're like, well, flies and cows. Some people come and they say, "I know what I believe about politics and money and sex and the purpose of life and all these different things. As long as Jesus comes along and agrees with that, we cool." But that doesn't make sense. Right? Because of his claims. The point isn't that you get to say, "I have these presuppositions. If he meets them, then we're fine." The point of his claim about his enormity of his identity is you first come to him, and if he is who he says he is, then everything else has to get sorted out in light of it. So his claims set him apart from the religious leaders like Moses and Muhammad and Confucius and Zoroaster and Buddha. None of those claimed to be God themselves. And if you think Jesus' disciples and New Testament authors just made this up, there's a lot of different answers to that. One thing I could just say is, how did this benefit them at all? They were Jews. Of anybody, they would say there is one true God. To have this Trinitarian view would not come just easily and conveniently. But it's not just other religious leaders. There are other gods believed in the world. And there's been different solutions of what to deal with that throughout history. In the Roman Empire, they had a way of dealing with that. It was called polytheism, right? In polytheism, they basically said, "Hey, let's all get along. You got your God, I got my God, and we're all, you know, there's space. There's space for your God." It sounds so inclusive, doesn't it? There's space for your God. And listen, let's not let religion divide us. You have your beliefs, I have my beliefs. As long as there's no insurrection, we're cool, right? The problem with that, though, is that Christianity, along with Judaism and Islam, are this religions that believe in what's called monotheism, one God, right? And in that, then, there's this call to allegiance, to bend the knee if there really is one God. You know, polytheism and monotheism don't get to both be true. Either one is true or neither is true. And what's Jesus' claim? Well, verse 6, he says what? He's the truth. He gets to define reality. Neil deGrasse Tyson, the scientist, the physicist, very popular amongst many people, he is being interviewed by Stephen Colbert, and he said this. He said, "The good thing about science is that it's true whether or not you believe in it." And I would just want to say, Okay, yes, but that's not limited to science. It's about any truth, right? It's true whether you believe in it or not, period. There is a man who's a Christian apologist. He's a professor emeritus at Oxford named John Lennox, and he gives this illustration. He says, just imagine for a second you get taken to court, and you get charged with something that you did not do. And the prosecution comes up with a fantastic argument to why you did it. And they get up before the judge, and they give that argument. Then it's your turn. And you get up, and you kind of stumble through. You tell the truth. You lay out the facts, but you kind of stumble through it. And at the end, the judge says this. Hey, listen, there's no such thing as objective truth. Therefore, I'm not interested in trying to decide what the truth is in this case. Each side entitled to its own truth, its own story. It's unfair to call either one of those wrong. You know, each truth is culturally determined, so I'm not going to decide this case based on truth, but on the fact that the prosecution's case was much better presented. It appealed much more to my sensibilities as they laid it out. How would you react? You'd be defiant, right? You wouldn't take a pluralist view of the facts of your case. And so, Jesus' identity, it challenges the polytheism of Hinduism, the belief of Buddhism that God is unknowable or non-existent, the creed of Islam, which rejects Jesus' self-identification, and the impersonal belief of agnostics that say if there is a God, he cannot be known personally. Jesus' identity sets him apart, his claim to who he is. But not just that. It's not just the claim that, I'm God, you know, get in line. But his revealing of who God is, right? Verses 2 and 3, he says, I'm going somewhere to prepare a place for you. And where is he going? Well, he's talking about what's coming, right? And namely, the cross and his crucifixion and how it's through that that other people actually get to be included and go to heaven, right? And what I want to point out to you is that his claim to God is also defining who God is. In the Roman Empire, in the Greco-Roman world, the word humility always, 100% of the time, had a negative connotation. The idea of it, literally, it was that somebody would be crushed by somebody greater. And so, a Roman Empire, a Roman emperor, a religious leader, a military leader would never say that they're humble. That didn't make any sense to them. They believed that nature intended the great to rise to the top, so to humble oneself would be illogical. At that time, it is only found used in the New Testament in a positive sense. And because of Christianity's spread in the Greco-Roman Empire, by the 4th and 5th century, it started to be used positively. That it's seen as a virtue, humility. The advent of humility comes from this Jesus who, though he was God, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is what we need. There is a God, there is truth, but can your truth love you back? Can your truth calm your troubled heart? Can your truth name you? Can your truth define reality and shape you and say, let not your hearts be troubled? That's the first thing. Jesus' identity sets him apart from other gods in the world, different religions, other different religious leaders. Second thing is his exclusivity. We mentioned it earlier, verse 6. Jesus says something pretty exclusive, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Many want to paint Jesus as a kind of chill guy who teaches us to be kind and says some nice stuff, and that's it. But the claim here is exclusive. And the exclusivity of this nature grates against many in our culture today. Maybe you've seen bumper stickers that says, my God is too big for any one religion. Yet Jesus' claim is that the only way to come and to know God is through him. It's not many ways, there's one way, and it's through him. Tim Keller shares a story about when he was invited in New York City to speak to a bunch of college students on a panel with a Jewish religious leader and a Muslim religious leader. And as they're talking amongst themselves, in front of these students, they all agreed that there's some overlap. There's some agreements between their religions. A lot of religions have an agreement upon something like the golden rule. But then they also agreed, right, that their religions had differences. And they all agreed, if the Christian view of Jesus is right, then Jews and Muslims are deficient in loving God. And the same for each, if any other one is right, then the others are actually deficient. And they all agreed. They said, yeah, that's true. Respected each other in it and agreed on their differences. Do you know who had a problem with it? The students. The students. They said it was deeply offensive. They're getting up and talking at the microphone, saying it's deeply offensive to say somebody else has a monopoly on the truth. You don't just see it in academic institutions. You see it even in pop culture. The great poet and philosopher Katy Perry, she who once penned the great lyric that will go on for eternity, baby, you're a firework. She said in an interview with Rolling Stone, she said, once you find out, I think she grew up in Christian environment, evangelicalism. She says, once you find out that there are other intelligent, good people in the world, and they hold different views than your own, it is arrogant to hold your truth as a higher truth. What's the problem with that? She's holding her view as a higher truth than anybody else's, right? Some very intelligent people in different faiths do not share her conviction. I think I've used this before. If you've heard the illustration of the five blind men and the elephant, people want to use it to say this is what all religions are like. There's five blind men, and they're brought to an elephant, and they're all touching a different part of the elephant, and they're asked to describe it. First one's grabbing the tail. What's an elephant like? Well, it's like a rope, right? Second one's grabbing his legs. An elephant's like a tree trunk, a side. An elephant's like a wall, and on. And the parable goes, all the religions of the world are coming and touching this different thing, and the elephant is God, however you define him. And they're defining him differently because they're grasping at different places, right? They all have some aspect of truth of the divine. They're all right, but we just can't see the whole picture. And the parable to many people sounds like humility. Again, what's the problem? The problem is the person, somebody is claiming to see the whole picture. Everybody else is blind and you're groping around, but I have a monopoly on the truth because I can see from the outside and can see what God is really like. I see the whole elephant. It's a very exclusive claim. It's a very arrogant claim. It sounds so inclusive, but it's this exclusive claim that I can see. R.C. Sproul once said, if I believe Jesus is one way, I got to believe he's the only way. Because if I believe that he's just one of many ways, then I have to believe he's dead wrong when he says he's the only way. And if he's dead wrong in saying he's the only way, then it'd be foolish of me to believe that he's even one way. Jesus is different from so many other gods in his exclusive claims, not just an identity of who he is as God and what that means, but then also that no one comes to the Father except through him. So, Jesus' identity as God sets him apart, and not just God, but God humbling himself. Second, he's exclusive in who he says he is and the way to paradise, whatever your goal of your religion is offering. He is saying the way to get there is only through me. Lastly, he's different in his grace. Again, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's a pastor named David Platt, if you read his book, Radical, shares a story in it. When he was in Indonesia, and he's speaking to these two different religious leaders, different religions, Eastern religions, and they said to him, kind of what I was mentioning earlier, that we all have these different paths to spiritual fulfillment, and they lead us to God. We respect your path, and again, we're supposed to respect people, right? It doesn't mean that you have to agree that their truth is on the same par as yours, but we're called to respect people, right? We need to learn to do that. But they say, we respect your path. Together, we are one, and we'll end up in the same place. And David Platt, he said, talked to him. He said, he replied, I just want to understand what you're saying. If I give an illustration, tell me if this is what you're getting at. Let's imagine, you know, you hear it, there's a mountain, and it sounds like what you're saying is every God is at top. The one God is at top of the mountain, And there's different paths up the mountain. Some go straight up the mountain, some go around, some go this way, that way. They overlap at times, but in the end, they all get to the top of the mountain. They said, yes, that's a great analogy. That's absolutely what we're saying. And he said, what if I told you, though, that the God at the top of the mountain came down the mountain? That we, in our own strength, can actually never get up the mountain on our own. But that God came down to us so that we could know him, so we wouldn't have to grope around in the dark. And they said, that would be fantastic. That sounds wonderful. And he said to him, Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is what Jesus is. This is what he has done. You see, when Jesus says, I am the way, he's setting himself apart from different gods and religious leaders. Because every other religious leader who's ever lived has said, I am going to blaze the way. I am going to point to the way. I have come to enlighten you to the path of the way to get to ultimate reality or nirvana or whatever it is. Jesus alone comes and says, I am the way. I am the way. To get to God isn't a matter of following some 12 steps, but it's in knowing me. I'm not pointing to the way of life of you figuring it out on your own and accomplishing it on your own. I am the way to life. I don't come to show you a path to follow up the mountain of righteousness so that you might one day, hopefully, maybe find God and salvation at the top. I am God come down to you, and I will climb the mountain of righteousness for you. And you can receive it if you come in humility and believe. You see, it's an exclusive claim that Jesus makes when he says, no one comes to the Father except through me, but when he says he is the way, it's the most inclusive claim he could possibly make. Failures, come. Children, come. No matter the color of your skin, come. Prostitutes, come. The downtrodden, come. Those who struggle with sins that others turn their nose down on, come. Come to me. Addicts, church hypocrites, the invitation is to come and to find salvation. Christianity, of all the religions, others might claim different parts of grace. Christianity, at its core, is a religion of grace. It's not moving towards paradise by performing 5 pillars. It's not storing up enough good karma that you might one day reunite with Brahman. It's not about enlightening yourself to nirvana by performing the 8-fold path. Christianity comes and said, it is impossible for you to find the way to get up on the mountain on your own. But there's good news. It's that God has come down. He's come down. And he's not pointing you towards a path. He's pointing you towards himself. As he's the way. David Gooding says this, of all the great founders of religion, Christ is the only one who will come alongside us, claiming to be our creator incarnate, come to deal with the problem of the guilt of our sin by means of his sacrifice on the cross, so that we can receive forgiveness and peace with God, that our troubled hearts can have peace, right? To ask why we must think that Christ is the only way to God is to miss the point completely. For Christ does not, in that sense, compete with anyone for the simple reason that no one else claims to deal with this fundamental problem. He's the only one in the running. How can it be narrow-minded or arrogant to accept from Christ what no one else offers? Jesus says there's many rooms. It's exclusive, and yet it's so inclusive. There's many rooms. There's room for you. There is a room for you if you will come to him and you will believe. There's a place for all who want one. Let me encourage you in this, too. We need to abandon this idea that, and push back against this idea that Christianity is this Western religion. First off, it started in the Middle East. Right? Second, there are more Christians worshiping in China than in all of Western Europe. Even in America, an African American is 10% more likely to say that they believe in God and go to church regularly. Africa, in 1910, there was 12 million Christians, and now there's 636 million people who claim the name of Christ. Why? Because it's a religion of grace. It doesn't discriminate. It's exclusive. There's only one way. But it says, no matter who you are, come. No matter what your past is, come. Come. Don't perform. Come and receive grace. Come and meet Jesus. Oh, he's got stuff for you in store. There's stuff about following him, and it's going to be an adventure. But first, you come and you believe. Let me close with this. Just, you're like, how do I apply this? First off, if you're here this morning or you are watching online and you are asking the question, how is Jesus different from any other religious leader or God, and you're struggling about his claims, I would entreat you to not stay where you are, but to believe. To believe his claims about himself and to actually find the solution to your guilt and your troubled heart. And also, it's not just a message to people who don't claim Christ. It's also a message to those who are Christian. If your hearts are troubled, as many of us have troubled hearts, go to him. You go to him. And then you let his humility shape you, because we're called to imitate him. And we need that right now, for heaven's sake. We need the humility of Christ that looks to put others' needs first. And it's beautiful when we do this for one another. And if you're struggling with guilt, if that has got you down, you need to let his grace meet you. You fear the future, your own sin. He comes to you and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But when you come to me, there's room for you. Let's pray. Father, we believe this about you, that you alone are God. There is no other. There is no other name under heaven by which we might be saved except for Jesus's. And Father, in that claim, I pray that you would make us the most humble people, people who exude grace as we plant our flag in the truth of the gospel. It wouldn't make us arrogant or boastful, but it would make us humble, because we could say, it wasn't in my own strength, it wasn't in my own doing, it was nothing on my resume, it was sheerly the grace of God. Father, I pray that that would overflow into bold proclamation and witness and love to those that we know. Holy Spirit, come and shape our hearts. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.